Please turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, and we will be reading verses 7 through 21 this morning. As you're turning there, I want to make a statement about the Apostle Paul's address to the church at Ephesus. It's a reality about the passage that we're going to be dealing with. He says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints." Paul, recognizing this grace in the people of that congregation is very significant. I think it's common to overlook passages of Scripture as we're reading, especially the beginning of verses of the epistles to these churches. They're much more full than we would ever imagine. Your love for all the saints. We would read that and just keep going. That's good. The church at Ephesus has love for all the saints. That's very good. Let's keep reading now. Paul, recognizing this grace, is very significant, I think. It's very important. And that's what we want to deal with this morning. We want to explore the great importance of love for the brethren. It's a very significant doctrine that is found throughout the New Testament, especially. So let's read verses 7 through 21. As you know, we've already dealt with verses 7 through 19. It's too much to review. We've done a lot of reviews over these months, so I just want to read it. Hopefully I won't stop and make comments, and then we'll get into our passage, verse 20. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." This is a broad stroke. It is the thesis statement. Brethren, let us love one another, for love comes from God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Again, very, very simple to understand. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, or those whom I love. Paul is speaking to fellow Christians. He truly loves these people. To those whom I love, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God hath for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have heard from him, we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." I don't know how many times the word love is in here. I haven't even counted them, but it's everywhere. Love, 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 love. And verse 20 is a very necessary part of this message about love. John wants us to be honest with ourselves. That's what the Bible does to people that read their Bibles. It It doesn't force you to, but if you read your Bible properly, you're going to come to terms with what it's saying and apply it to your life. I'm either this or I'm not. That's just the way that it works, especially for Christians. He is giving us a way to be sure, without any doubt, one way or the other, I should say, that what is our true standing before God? By analyzing our lives according to these passages of Scripture, we will know whether we are in the faith or we are playing games with God and other people, actually. The apostle's opening statement in verse 7 is a strong exhortation to us. Let's look at that again. And it must be true of every believer. I'll give you a literal translation to maybe flesh it out a little bit. To you whom I love, let us continually love one another, because love is of God, or comes forth from God, because God is love. Everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. There it is. That's the thesis statement. After all the encouragements that he gives us, and in the ways that we can know for sure, the tests that he gives us, the assurances of faith that are laid out for us in verses 8 through 19, he is now being more direct. He's being more forceful in his argumentation. He wants to, I think, wake us up, startle us with this statement that he has made. He knows how important it is that we love, and he wants to make sure we get this right. And so he says this very, very striking statement in verse 20. Again, I want to try and flesh it out with a literal translation. I hope you don't mind. If any one of you is saying, if he's very kind, it's a third-class conditional sentence. It's important to know that. He wants everybody to know that this is very important, but he's not willing to point fingers and be mean. So he says, for the sake of argument, let's suppose that one of you is like this. Does that make sense? And therefore, he's putting all the onus on you and me to analyze ourselves. If anyone is saying, I continually love God, and continually hates his brother, he is a liar. That's as plain speaking as you can be. For anyone who does not continually love his brother, whom he has seen, does not have the power to continually love God, whom he has not seen. So I want to break this up into two parts, this passage of Scripture. The first part is the first section, the first sentence. And then, of course, we'll deal with the second part. So first, he says this again. Let us suppose for the sake of argument that if anyone is saying that he loves God and continually hates his brother, he is a liar. He is reminding us that God, or that our love for God, cannot only be from God to us, and to us to God. This vertical relationship between the Christian and our Heavenly Father. It has to be horizontal also. It's very important that we understand that. It must be illustrated in our love towards one another. I love you, you love me. This manifests my love to God because he first loved me. Very simple. Our love to God, according to the Greek text, is a continuous love. It is a way of life for the Christian. It will be displayed in our continuous love for each other. That's how John is giving us this argument. And he says, of course, if this is not the case, well, then John says, under inspiration, again, he is a liar. So he does not say that we misunderstand what love is. He doesn't say that we are fooling ourselves about what love is, or just having a hard time with it and we're kind of immature. No, he's making a very bold statement here. He is telling us that a true believer is the recipient of the love of God. Therefore, it is manifested in our love toward one another. Our love toward one another derives from God loving me. And the only reason that I can love is because of God's love towards me. And if I don't have that love, then I have to ask myself if God loves me. That's the basic argument that John is giving us here. Our love for God and our love for each other must be in concert. They have to work together. They can't separate themselves. You can't have love for God over here and a little bit of love for our neighbor or our Christian brothers and sisters over here. It's a true agape love for each and every one of us. They cannot be separated. And I think that is a very black and white statement. People don't like black and white. People like gray areas in the life. People like to push the boundaries, cross the lines, whatever you want to say. There's so much innuendo and circumstances that we don't know about in life that it's very hard to be black and white and very opinionated about things because life is just too complicated, the sophisticated person will say. You know, they'll tell us, I think, a person that will look at this verse and say, you know, you Christians are so black and white. You're unreasonable. You're not able to understand nuance. You're not able to understand the sins of this person and the victimhood of this person and the bad childhood of that person. But John flat out says, if you say you love God and you hate your brother, you are a liar. So I think that most people, when they look at a verse like this, say that this is an axiom that they don't agree with. It's unmovable. It's unreasonable. And it's too difficult to make decisions like that about another human being. But the inspired word of God does. I cannot make that decision about somebody. I cannot judge anybody in this room according to this statement. But God can, and so can I, about myself. I will never make this judgment against another human being based on their behavior, but I will do it for me. That's what John is telling us here. You need to take this at his word, and you need to delve deep into your heart and know if you are a person who loves or you are a person that does not love. Let's give an example. There's a person out there, this fictitious person that says there are, frankly, people in our churches so unlikable, so sinful, that to love them is an unreasonable request. It's an unreasonable requirement. In fact, a person like that will go so far as to say that it is their duty not to love that person. Because if you knew all that I knew about that person, you wouldn't be able to love them and encourage them in love because you would be enabling them to keep going in their sin. People think like that. So it's a rationalization to not love. Because if they show love, again, they're enabling this person to misbehave. Therefore, this unloved brother needs to be told off. He needs to be told that he is a great sinner. And he needs to repent of his great sins. Well, if he doesn't get the message, if he doesn't pay attention to this stern warning from this very spiritual person, well, then other people are going to need to know about it. Other people are going to need to be told about the dangers of being with this person over here. That's not what this verse is talking about in the least. And yet we have a lot of people in churches that take it upon themselves to be the constables of their church. This was the attitude of the Pharisees during our Lord's time. A Pharisee, very simply, is someone who contrasts his life with someone he perceives to be a sinner, morally inferior. That's all a Pharisee is. We can go back to the woman taken in adultery. Jesus is preaching in the temple, and all of a sudden, the Pharisees are dragging this poor young lady through the crowd and throwing her into the midst of the crowd at the feet of Jesus and announcing to the world that she was caught in the very act of adultery, while their friend was the one committing adultery with her. That's Phariseeism. It's self-righteousness. It's judgmental. It's looking down on others and not seeing what you really are. These self-righteous people were appalled that Jesus would sit down and eat with publicans and sinners. They would never do that. They would never contaminate themselves by being close to someone like these sinners, much less eat with them. Sadly, it is still the attitude of modern-day Phariseeism in our churches. Me righteous, you sinner. Very simple. Very basic. Therefore, there is no requirement to love a person like this. There's no salvation. There's no way for this person to be saved. There's no way to atone for his sins. There's no way to be redeemed because he's been condemned. So let us understand then that the apostle of love, the apostle John, is telling us in very straightforward, precise and necessary language the importance of all of this, because we don't want to get this wrong. This is not about anything except ourselves. It's not about the person sitting next to you. If you say you love God and you simultaneously hate your brother, you are a liar. So John is going to qualify his statement now in the latter half of this verse. For anyone who does not continually love his brother, whom he has seen, does not have the power to continually love God, whom he has not seen. Now, we naturally have a hard time with this passage, this second half of verse 20, and I'm going to explain why. It's a hard saying. And again, it's one of those verses, because it's so difficult to understand, we're just going to gloss right over it. But we shouldn't do that. We should really understand what John is saying, because he's been building on this argument for 14 verses now, 7 through 20. So it's very, very important what he's saying. Our instincts tell us that the opposite is actually true. That is, it is easier to love God, who we haven't seen, than it is to love our brother, who we have seen. That's how we think. That's our natural reaction. If we were going to write this passage, that we would say the exact opposite of what John is saying. Because on the one hand, we say it's easier to love God because God is holy, God is love, God is righteous, God is honorable, God keeps his word. God gave me his son to die on the cross for me. Of course I love God. How could I not love God? He's full of love, grace, mercy, compassion. I can go to him anytime I want. That's easy. I love God. On the other hand, my Christian brothers and sisters, well, they're humans, they're flawed, they're sinful, they're inconsistent in their walk. Maybe they don't have the greatest personality. Maybe they're really popular and you don't like that about them. Could be anything. The point is, our inclinations are backwards. So we naturally think it is easier to love God more than man. But this is not the way Christians can think, because this thinking is the natural thought process of fallen men. Fallen men think like this. Mark Twain famously said, the older I get, the more I like my dog. And what he's saying is, the more I get to know people in my old age, I'm so tired of people and the disappointments in life because of people, I like my dog better. And I get that. I understand what he's saying. But this cannot be the attitude of Christians. We can never allow ourselves to get to the place where we just throw up our hands and say, I give up. I like my dog better, and I'm just going to keep my mouth shut, and I'm just going to put up with everybody. Can't be done. Can't be done in the context of Christianity. So what God has done for us in this very important passage, I'll be redundant. It's very important. That's what God. That's what's important about this. He has taken away our tendency towards emotional and mystical love for God. Let me explain what I mean. He did this by making our love practical. He did this by making our love tangible. And how did he do that? Our love to God is manifested in our genuine agape love for each other. There it is. We know each other, we see each other, and the love that God has for me and that I have for God, I am to manifest that same love towards you and you towards me. If this is present in our lives, then we can be assured that God loves me. God loves you. That's what John is saying. So John is not speaking about a moment in time here where you might just have a bad day and you just don't love that person very much. He's not talking about that. And he's not talking about you loving somebody because you had a good day with that person either. Nothing like that at all. John is speaking of a continual attitude, a continual lifestyle of loving our fellow believers. For anyone, we'll quote this again, for anyone who is not, as a lifestyle, keeping on loving his brother whom he has seen, cannot have the power to keep on loving God whom he has not seen. If we, as a way of life, do not love the brethren, I hate to say it, but it's evidence that we do not love God. That's John's argument under inspiration. We can put it this way. It is easy to say that we love God, but the proof is in the pudding that we love one another. There it is. That's his argument. And it's a brilliant argument. It's beautiful. So let's look at the mindset of a true believer this morning in the time that we have left. I think there are principles that we need to follow as we walk through this Christian life. And there's certain things we need to remind ourselves on a daily basis. And so the mindset of a believer in Jesus Christ is to remember, firstly, who we are, what we are as Christians. We remind ourselves, we should remind ourselves daily of the gospel. You could simplify all of the things I'm going to say in the next minute or so as remind yourself of the gospel. We have to remind ourselves daily that each and every one of us in this room was made in the image and the likeness of God. He created us to reflect his nature and character. That's a wonderful thing to remind ourselves of that. And then we have to remind ourselves of this. All men fell in Adam. All men are born sinners. Now that relationship, that image of God has been corrupted. It's been defaced. Then we can tell ourselves of the grace of God and our personal lives. That God, by his grace alone, redeemed you, redeemed me by his agape love, through his agape love, and he did this through the shed blood of his only begotten Son. So we're reminding ourselves of all that God has done for us. God loves each and every one of his redeemed people. This is what we have to think about when we wake up in the morning. And therefore, the attitude is very, very simple. Once we remind ourselves of these, then we can say things like this. I am altogether unworthy. I am altogether unlovely. By the grace of God, he loves me with an eternal love, not because of me, not because of what I did, but because what of his only begotten Son did for me, what he did on my behalf as my substitute. He loves me through the work of his Son, the work that his Son did on the cross of Calvary. And it's the same love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. He loves me for all these things, and he loves you for all of these things. I remind myself of these things. Therefore, if I love God, whom I cannot see, I will love you, whom I can see, with the same love that God has for me. You see how it works? Do you see how John made that argument? It sets things right when we think biblically, and when we see things through the inspired word of God. Again, John is reminding us that true agape love is in motion. It's an action. It has purpose. It has an object. And he is specifying that the object of our love is toward each other, because that is the evidence that we love God. Our love for God is revealed in our genuine and consistent agape love for each other. So how does that happen? How do we manifest this love towards each other? Well, first, we understand that this assembly of believers is a direct cause of the Holy Spirit. God created this congregation of believers. He's put us together through the Holy Spirit. We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Each member of this congregation makes up this body. Like Paul likens the Bible, the church, to a human body. The eye, the nose, the feet, the hands, so on and so forth. And so why have we been put together as a church? Well, we have been placed together. We act in unison together in love for the furtherance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we exist. There's no other reason to exist other than to be propagators of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing we do is we establish that we are members one of another. We must, if we're going to establish that, and we must establish that, then we have to take steps to get to know one another, to care for one another, to have an interest in one another. The eye does not say, I have no need of the nose, because he's not an eye. That's the argument that John makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All of us are important members of the body, and if one member hurts, everybody hurts. That's the argument that he talks about. Okay. We do this by taking an interest in one another. We want to know about what's going on in your personal life, sister so-and-so and brother so-and-so. I care about what's going on with you. Is there anything I can do? I can pray, but is there something else I can do? I'm willing to give of my time because you're part of my body. The thing is, people are naturally private persons, and people don't like to do that. People like to keep to themselves. But I think that if we are not willing to allow the members of our congregation a reasonable amount of access into our lives, into our personalities, I think that you will be, and I will be, preventing my brothers and sisters from loving me and loving you the way they need to. Because if you don't know somebody personally, it's very difficult to love them in an abstract way. So we're depriving ourselves of a true agape love for one another if we make sure we keep the walls around us. Third, the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt, is all too often true, but we need to guard against that in our local assemblies. And we do this by reminding ourselves once again of who we are personally. We remind ourselves of our own failings, our sins, our inconsistencies, our personalities, and our all-around unloveliness. Don't worry about the guy sitting next to you. Point your finger at yourself. Very, very simple, I think. And I believe that if we do that, if we concentrate on ourselves, when we're loving our brothers and sisters, we will have the ability to have a true compassion and love for the people of this congregation. We are members one of another. We are members of the same body. And if we see our fellow Christian in this light, then we will be able to stay away from falling into temptations like hate, and dissimulations, divisions, cliques, complaining, jealousies, envyings, etc., etc., etc. Do you see how practical the love of God is? Do you see how necessary it is that we understand the love of God? And at the same time, can we acknowledge how difficult it really is to love God? It's difficult, it's hard. And our gauge, the way we measure our love to God, is how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is why John tells us that it is easier to love our brother who we can see than it is to love God who we cannot see. We show our love for God by our practical love for one another. Okay, we have a few minutes. I'm just going to make a couple observations. If you would please turn to Matthew chapter 7. I want to read a very familiar passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Everyone there? Okay. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say that to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. These are the words of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. I should have stopped at verse 5. I apologize for that. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. We'll read two more verses. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. There is no limit. 490 times. There's a weak brother. He's inconsistent. He makes this mistake and this mistake and that mistake over here, and he keeps going to you saying, please forgive me. That was a dumb thing I did. Well, you only got seven chances, and I'm going to wash my hands of you. No, Jesus says 70 times seven. He's not talking about a habitual, chronic, committing the exact same sin over and over again that you refuse to let go, that you refuse to truly repent of. He's talking about an inconsistent brother that is troublesome. And Jesus is saying, patience, to take your time, pray for him. So my first observation is very simple. If you love me, you will forgive me. I'll use myself as an example here. That way I don't have to pick on anybody else. If you love me, you will forgive me. Even if I do not ask for forgiveness. This is the hard part for Christians, right here. It is common to be hurt by the behavior of somebody else in life. And it's very easy to take things that other people do and take it very, very personally. And a lot of times people want closure. And it's possible that some people want justice, that you have harmed them, wounded them so emotionally and so deeply that they want something out of it. They need you to do something to prove that you are truly sorry. But what if this person that has wounded you, maybe it's trivial, maybe it's very, very significant. What if the person that has done that does not ask for forgiveness? In fact, this person doesn't even know that he owes you an apology, doesn't even know that he did anything wrong. No idea there's a problem here at all. Well, it's very easy to obsess over that. It's very easy to hold that in and have that obsession take you over, take your life over. If you obsess over the sins of another person, you are going to become a slave to that person. That person's going to be in your head. He's going to be in your heart all the time. You're going to be a slave to his supposed sin against you. You're not going to be able to get away from it. It will destroy your peace. It'll destroy your walk with the Lord. It can take over your life. It can take over a life of joy and peace that you had to a life filled with bitterness, vexation of spirit, hatred. Why? How does this happen? Over the supposed, perceived sin of another Christian. So we have to guard ourselves against this Phariseeism, that somehow we have judged this person to be done something wrong. Could be right. We could be right. I'm not saying we're not sometimes. So what do you do to guard against this Phariseeism? To guard yourself against this person not having to pay for his sins, not acknowledging them. Well, this is what you do. In love, forgive. That's it. You don't even need them to ask you to forgive. In love, forgive. That's it. Recognize that that's the way it is. And if you get an apology, that's wonderful. But if you don't, you've already forgiven them. Your heart is clean. Your conscience is clear. There's nothing weighing you down. There's no darkness that you can't escape from. Well, how do you do that? How do you, in love, forgive? Because Christ in love forgave you. Because Christ in love forgave me. And he never asked me for an apology. He loved me before I was ever born. Of course, there's no salvation apart from repentance and faith. But that's a different message. So this is where you will find true peace, true contentment in life, not focusing on the sins, supposed sins of your fellow believers in Christ. Yes, they are altogether unlovely and unworthy of the love of God. And that's what grace is. God showing his grace and mercy to a person that never deserved it. And me, you have to see yourself, me, as the greatest of all the sinners. Lastly, we'll close with this quickly. Focus on that. That's all I'm trying to say. Focus on your unworthiness while actively loving and praying for each other. I will focus on my unworthiness, I promise you. And I will also focus on your loveliness. And I'll be able to love you that way, and you'll be able to love me. The love of God is so powerful that it is a life-changing moment in time. When we find out that God loves us and has forgiven us of all of our sins and brought me into his family as a son and adopted me as a true son, a joint heir with his only begotten son, what else is there in life? Why would I be holding grudges about other people? God first loved us. The first thing we must do is love him back. And it is manifest in our actions. It's manifest in our behavior. It is revealed in our love for each other. And this is our surety. There is no doubting in this love. There is no doubting that we love God. So the question is simple for each and every one of us. Do we know this love, or are we a liar? That's how John makes the argument. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for your word. May you bless us in love. May you bless us as a joyful, happy congregation of believers, because we are not holding anything against each other. May it go beyond the doors of this church, and may we have the same love for each other that we have for God, and may we have it manifest that love to the world in our compassion for sinners in the gospel. In Christ's name we pray, amen.